welcome to tonight. I was thinking I should say, just to screw everybody up before Pastor Goodham gets up here, obviously all of you are more sanctified than the rest of the congregation because you showed up, right?
Yeah.
All right. Well, we're just going to have a little devotion here, but again, I appreciate you coming, Pastor Goodham, and Kevin's going to adjust me a little bit, I think, from the sound booth. But it's always good as a pastor to be able to sit back and listen to somebody else and be fed. And I do spend a lot of time. I mentioned their podcast this morning. But that's one of the things I do to get fed. I listen to several different podcasts during the course of the week as I'm out or taking a walk or whatever. And just a good way to get fed. And so I'd encourage you to check theirs out. And there's a lot of other good ones out there too. But not that this directly ties in with what Pastor Goodham is talking about, but indirectly it just resonated with me as I was thinking about our topic here tonight. And so I'm going to read to you probably a fairly familiar passage of Scripture, but from Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4. And here we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates." So again, a familiar passage of Scripture we've always run across. And I guess kind of what resonated with me listening to Pastor Goodham this morning was, we do kind of get into this whole thing of inventing formulas. You know, if I do A and B and C, that I'm going to have the perfect Christian children and the perfect family and the perfect church. And we have all these formulas, and we tend to do that in many areas of life. I think the first time I really ran into that, the whole formula thing, I was in college, and I already had a pretty decent devotional life at that point. I would read Scripture pretty much on a daily basis, but my tendency at that time was I liked to read Scripture before I went to bed and have some prayer time before I went to bed. And I remember running into some other believers, and I was told that I was doing it all wrong. You're doing it all wrong. If you really want to have a good devotional life, and if you really want to have a solid walk with the Lord, you have to do your devotions first thing in the morning. You have to let that start your day so that, you could just live out that calling that God has placed. And so again, it was kind of a formula plan. It didn't matter if you were in your Bible regularly, not just that. It also mattered in their minds what time of day. And we do that with so many different things. I think we have a tendency to do that with our family life too. And that's kind of, what this passage is focusing on here. Because, God is telling the people that he wants them to love him first and foremost, but that he also then wants them to pass this word on, and he's really, of course, hitting on the home, but I think it also goes beyond that as we look at the passages here. And we're really good, again, at making formulas in the Christian church. This is the best way to develop a Christian family and Christian children. You have to do family devotions, and you have to do them in a certain way, And there's a certain pattern, and if you follow that pattern, your kids are going to grow up to, have a perfect faith, and you're never going to have any struggles, and on and on. We know that's not true, just based on experience. But, you look at a passage like this, and you see really just how simple it is. And if we focus on the simple, he's talking again about the core of their faith, that the Lord is one, but then he gets into again, these words shall be upon your heart. So first they needed to be on the hearts of the people, and they'd be able to pass them on. But then essentially what he tells them is, just talk about my word. You know, talk about it all day. Talk about it wherever you are. You know, talk about my word when you get up in the morning. Talk about it when you go to bed at night. Talk about it when you're, you know, just walking down the road. Maybe you're going to the market, or maybe you're going to work. But talk about my word then. But just talk about my word all the time. Let my word, you know, govern your thoughts. Let it govern your actions. You know, so it's not really a set formula. You have to do it in this way. But just talk about my word. And so that could mean for us, you know, several different things. You know, it could mean that you have a regular time of family worship or family devotion. It could mean, you know, reading scripture with your kids individually before they go to bed. It could be, you know, talking about God's word when you're driving your kid to, you know, for me, hockey practice, or, you know, or to whatever else is going on. But just talking about his word all the time. And again, that's we start beating ourselves up so often when, again, we're not living according to the prescribed formulas, and we think we're doing it wrong, and we come down on ourselves. But no, just love the Lord, talk about his word, talk about it all day, no matter what you're doing, and in that way you'll be a blessing to your kids. You'll be carrying out your calling to raise your children in faith. And even evangelism, you know, if we're talking about his word as we're out and about everywhere, we're going to be encountering other people, and we're carrying out that command as well. It's, you know, really doesn't have to be as difficult as we make it out to be. So just wanted to leave you with that thought here tonight as we get going. What we're going to do, because obviously here, we're going to do things a little bit more informally throughout the course of this week. Pastor Goodham said he wanted to hopefully have some interaction, and a little easier to interact when you're kind of sitting around tables and you know, not just staring forward and expecting him to do all the heavy lifting, which you are going to do the heavy lifting, but he wants you to engage. And so wanted to set it up like this. Every night we'll have coffee goodies available. You can snack during the time. And also after the time, is Pastor Goodham will be available to answer questions or just to chit-chat afterwards, but hope you enjoy it. But what we will do is we will take up our collection as normal, and again, the collection, it typically goes towards our speaker in putting on these meetings, and so at this time, let's just pray first, and then we'll pass the plates, and then once that's done, we'll just turn things over to Pastor Goodham. Well, Heavenly Father, we do again thank you and praise you for the work that you have done for each and every one of us. We thank you, as we heard this morning, for the completed work of Jesus on the cross. We thank you for his resurrection from the grave, and we thank you for what that means for us. We thank you that we can leave this place, that we can go about our day-to-day lives knowing beyond the shadow of a doubt that our sins have been forgiven, that we are in a right relationship with you, and that we have your wonderful salvation to look forward to at the end of this life, and certainly at the end of this age. And keep this message fresh upon our minds and upon our hearts. We pray that you would continue to speak to us through Pastor Goodham, through this series, and just build us up, encourage us. And we also pray that you'd bless these gifts that we're about to receive. We again just pray that they would enable your work to be carried out here in Beulah, also at Faith down in Minneapolis, and just throughout this nation and our world as a whole. But again, bless them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. You want to...
After we're done tonight, we're halfway done. Might seem a little bit weird. six sessions. I did two this morning, one tonight, and then one each for the next three nights. So this is the halfway point after tonight. It's a little weird to think about it that way. Two quick things I want you guys to be on track with. I intend to be interrupted during these times. That's why we're in here and we're not in the sanctuary. I can preach messages on vocation, but we won't cover half the ground, okay? But here's the thing. I'm covering a lot of material, and I don't want to leave anyone behind. So if you have a question, raise your hand, and we'll hash it out. I don't want you guys to be left behind. And you can do that at the end. I know we're all polite Lutherans here, but I'd rather you do it during the time. It's likely that the thing you're not understanding, someone else is not understanding, it's going to help to have the back and forth. Get up and eat. Whatever it takes so that you're comfortable learning. The learning environments I do, I'm three quarters of the way done with a doctorate program, and we're not treated like eighth graders, which is nice. If we need to get up and pace while the teacher's lecturing, we do that because we're trying to process information. If you need to do any of that, do it. I won't be offended. That's why we're in here. The second thing, I think you're going to probably have to brace yourselves a little bit more, but I intend to offend you all week long, okay? If I offend you because I'm a jerk, I need to hear about it so I can repent. But if I offend you because what we're talking about has been largely ignored by the church for the last 450 years, and we're just thinking about it the wrong way, I want you to hash it out with me. Challenge me. Ask me questions. Let's figure it out. And if it gets to the point where it's just a personal conversation between me and one of you, then I'll say, let's talk about this after the session. We can do that. But I intend to point out where you're thinking about things in a wrong way. And that's a lot of fun to do. So I'm hoping you get offended so we can have some interchange on this. I want some interaction because the church doesn't talk about this stuff, and I love to talk about stuff like this. And for whatever reason, as a teacher, I just thrive on conflict. And so, Lutherans are like, whatever you say is okay, just don't make me argue with you. No, we're going to do that. But before we get into the effect of things, we're going to review what kind of went on this morning. And to review, we're going to talk about something I didn't even cover this morning. But we talked about some really big Christian words. And it seems like the more I get that way, we're going to have some feedback and echo. So I'm just going to be on this side of the room, I think. Well, we talked about justification this morning in Sunday school. What's justification? This is the interaction part, by the way. Not a rhetorical question. Just clear that up. What's justification? Well, it's part of it. We've been judged. If you want a simple definition of justification, we're going to work with all week. Justification is being declared righteous by God. That's what justification is. Okay, notice again, we touched on this morning, not being made righteous, being declared righteous. What's the difference between being made righteous and being declared righteous?
We can be unrighteous when we're declared righteous.
Yeah.
Our nature didn't change.
If you are made righteous and then you do something unrighteous, are you righteous anymore? No. This is the problem, by the way, with the Methodists. Are there Nazarenes out here? Some Nazarenes, it's more of a southern thing. You move further west, there's some Nazarenes. The Nazarenes, the Methodists, what's the other group in the holiness movement? Christian Missionary Alliance. Those are the three big ones. And I can pick on the Christian Missionary Alliance because I have a brother-in-law who's a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor. Okay, these holiness movements, they teach that after coming to faith in Christ, you can live a perfectly sinless, sanctified life. That's official doctrine. And the Wesleyans, that's the other one I was missing. The Wesleyans act this way. So Methodists, Wesleyans, Nazarenes, and a little bit of the CMA. Okay, they teach in their official teaching that it is possible for you as a Christian to live a perfectly sinless, sanctified life. What's the problem with that? You can't. Well, yes, you can't. But the minute you sin, you're starting over from scratch. Your whole faith falls apart. Okay? That's a big problem. Now, If you talk to them, most Methodists have no idea that's what they believe. And in fact, Methodists are just like Lutherans. There's the really liberal wing, like we've got the ELCA. I think most people here are familiar with the ELCA. The Methodists are the same way. You got the United Methodists. They've fallen on the horse, fallen off the horse so far on the other side, they don't even remember they're Methodists, all right? But all these teachings, that's what being made righteous is. And there's a problem because you're going to be, from time to time, all the time, unrighteous. Being declared righteous is different. Why? You're not the one doing it. God is counting you as if you're righteous. But who is righteous in your place? Jesus. When is Jesus ever unrighteous? There you go. Whoever said never, you guys are totally wrong. Okay? Jesus was unrighteous on the cross. And it just so happens that when Jesus was on the cross, he was standing in your place. That's good news, okay? So, justification, being declared righteous by God, okay? We're going to come back to righteousness. This is the whole point of it. Second term we covered today, sanctification. What's sanctification? Set apart, being set apart, right? What do we think sanctification is? Getting better at? Yeah, that's not the point, right? Right. Being sanctified is the process of being made more holy. How are Christians made more holy? Let's see who is paying attention. By repenting. What does our repentance have anything to do with our holiness? Brings us back to Christ. Where does our holiness come from in the first place? From Christ. Okay? That's sanctification. You are being sanctified not when you resist a temptation today that you fell into yesterday, which is good. You are being sanctified when you sin, you immediately repent. That's what sanctification looks like, okay? So, now we've got this third term. I'll put it on the board. Christians have no idea what to do with this one. Righteousness. What's righteousness? If I were to put blank papers in front of you and have done a pop quiz and had you all write down the definition of righteousness, how many of you would even written something down? My son would have. Guess what? He's been through this material so many times he can teach it. All right. What would you put down? What's righteousness? Oh, I know a couple of churches you fit in really well at. What's righteousness? Holiness. That's what I was looking for. We think righteousness is holiness. No. That's not what that's why we have a word for holiness. It's holiness, right? There we go. Righteousness. We need to reprogram ourselves to what righteousness is. A better definition of righteousness, and one that's really easy to help us remember, is to be rightly oriented. That whole definition puts things in perspective. If you're righteous before God, you're rightly oriented to God. How are you rightly oriented to God? Through Jesus Christ. Repentance, forgiveness, faith. Tell you're rightly oriented to God. But here's the thing in the Christian life, and this is why we can't handle the term righteousness. You're also supposed to be righteous before man. So what does righteousness before your fellow man look like? How are you rightly oriented to someone? How you answer that question is vocation. How am I rightly oriented fill in the blank. Okay? If you're a husband, you can be righteous before your wife. How are you rightly oriented to your wife? By cooking supper. Every wife in this room right now has an answer. Right? By cooking supper, by doing the dishes, by folding the laundry, by taking out the trash, by mowing the lawn. The righteousness before your wife, guys, it's the honey-do list, right? And how are you righteous wives before your husbands? Children, how are you righteous before your parents? Parents, how are you righteous before your children? So on and so forth. That's what vocation is. And so what we have here is a description of all of the relationships we have in one awesome graph. Okay? Your relationship with God right here, what do we have to do with that? What do we have to contribute with our relationship before God? Absolutely nothing. In fact, the more we try to contribute here, the more active we think we are, the more damage we're going to do. Okay? God has done everything. You just received the good gifts he has to give you. It's great. Okay? What do we have to do with our relationships before man? Literally everything, right? And in fact, here, if you do nothing, that's bad mojo. That's terrible news. If you're doing nothing to love your neighbor, what does God say about that? You're sinning, right? We're going to get to that in a second. Now, here's the thing. As you love your neighbor, you are cooperating with God. You are working with him. And even, get this is going to blow your minds, if you are working against God as a Christian, you're working with God. Now, I wouldn't recommend it, but here's how it looks. Let's say you have a neighbor, we all have neighbors, but a literal next door neighbor, and that neighbor, in a tragic accident, breaks his leg. Okay? Completely unable to mow his lawn. What should you, as his neighbor, do for him? Mow his lawn. Absolutely. No, what you should do as a neighbor, you should walk up to him and say, oh, that looked like it hurt. I tell you what, I broke my ankle 5 years ago. Kent, you know all about this. If I had a dollar for everyone who looks at my scar and told me, oh, that looks like it hurt, I would have been able to afford the surgery out of pocket, okay? Don't do that. Okay, you should mow your neighbor's lawn. And I'm going to pick on Baptists a lot here. If anyone's Baptist, I apologize, but here's the deal. If you're a Baptist and you want to get credit before God for mowing your neighbor's lawn, you have to want to mow his lawn. Otherwise, it doesn't count. Now, here's the thing. What if you don't want to mow your neighbor's lawn? What if the only time available you have to mow your neighbor's lawn is on a sunny Sunday afternoon when the Vikings aren't being blown out by the Buffalo Bills? Vikings only know how to be embarrassing, by the way. I'm just sorry. All right. What if you want to sit down and watch the ball game instead of mowing your neighbor's lawn? What should you do? Mow your neighbor's lawn, but you don't feel like it, you should do it anyway. Either way, you're working with God to provide for your neighbor. That's how it works. Even when we're stubborn, even when we're jerks, even when we're sinning because we're internally grumbling, God is using you to serve your neighbor, which is why you need to be out there with your neighbors. You need to be loving your neighbors. Your kid walks up to you, and this is going to be incredibly convicting to me because I've got a billion examples of this happening, and you want to take a nap, well, your son says, Dad, can we go out and play catch? What should you do? Go play catch with your kid, right? Everyone told me they get to a certain age, they don't want to play catch with you anymore, and then you want to play catch with them. You really want to feel bad as a parent. What you need to do tonight, go home and listen to Cat Stevens. Anyone know the words to Cats in the Cradle? I refuse to listen to that song anymore because I can't listen to that song without making me bawl my eyes out. It's awful. Make you feel guilty for being a bad parent in 3 minutes and 48 seconds or however long it is, right? When you don't feel like doing something, but you know what is right, you do it anyway. You don't wait for the motivation to come around. You don't wait and say, all right, now I am ready to do it. Because God needs you to serve that neighbor right now. to provide for them. That's what being rightly oriented to your neighbor is. It's doing the right thing for your neighbor. And vocation helps you find your neighbor and helps you find out what's right. So as we get into the material today, I want you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to Luke chapter 10. The best place to start talking about vocation is with the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, 25 through 37. All right. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" One thing I clear up right here. Lawyers in Jesus' day, not lawyers today. Okay, what we think of as a lawyer is an attorney at law. They go to court, they rip people off, all that fun. So if anyone's a lawyer, there's your offense for the day. All right. Lawyers in Jesus' day are people who specifically studied Jewish law. That's all they did. Much closer to what we would think of like seminary professors today. They just spent all their time in God's Word, learning about God's law, so they could settle disputes about God's law. Okay, that's the lawyer here, okay? Just clearing that up. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" This is an expert in the law. The lawyer answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn to take care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to this man and fell among the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Okay, that's vocation. And this is where we get to finish our chart here. What does God's love for us look like? Literally just wrote it on the board. Mercy, right? God's love looks like mercy. Okay? What's mercy? Not getting what we deserve. That's a great definition. You have the definition. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. God's compassion, God's mercy. Guess what our love for our neighbors looks like? Mercy. If you get to a point in life you don't know how to love a neighbor, the last question you ask yourself is, what would be merciful? What would be merciful? Now, there's so many things going on in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I can't cover it all, but there's a couple key points. First key point in all of this is, what were the Samaritans in relation to the Jews? Second-class citizens. They're half-breeds. Okay? So Jews are always, even today, if you find a Jewish person, they're concerned about pure-bred Jewish ethnicity. If you're a Jew, you marry a Jew, you can trace your Jewish lineage back hundreds or even thousands of years sometimes, really matters. The Samaritans were Jews who were left behind in Israel at the time of the exile, especially when the Assyrians swept into the northern kingdom and took out the most of the Israelites and brought them back to Assyria. And then what the Assyrians did is they had the poorest of the poor Jews were left behind, and they repopulated the land with people from other areas. And so they married and they contaminated their bloodlines. And so the Samaritans were this new race of people who had Jewish bloodlines but weren't Jews anymore. They're second class citizens. Okay, and so what happens is this Jewish man, this man in Israel, is robbed. And he's left for dead. That's key. He's left for dead. What that means is that it was reasonable that if you were to stumble upon this man on the side of the road, you would have thought he was dead. Okay? And what happens? Who's the first person that comes by? The priest. And what does he do? He walks by on the other side. Now, here's where we, as Americans, are led to believe the priest is being a jerk. You know what the priest is doing? He's being entirely orthodox. He's walking by on the other side because he sees a corpse. What is Jesus' commentary here? It's not about being a good Jew. It's about being merciful. Okay? Who is the one that was merciful? Those words at the end of the parable are the key. It's the half-breed. Notice what the half-breed does. Did he have other things he was doing? Did he have other places he was going? Did he want to help the Jew? We have no idea, right? We have no idea if it was in his heart to want to help him, but he did because it was the merciful thing to do. He took time out of his day. He took time out of his schedule. He likely took time out of his income to help the Jew who was dying on the side of the road. And he puts himself in a vulnerable position. He trusts the honesty of the innkeeper. How many of you guys have ever watched a movie? Okay. What do we know about innkeepers from movies? They're crazy? In the movies you've seen, are the innkeepers the most honest people that have been depicted? Yeah, money under the table. This innkeeper has a couple of days to say, you know what? We spent so much money on this guy. The Samaritan has somewhere to be, but he also needs to be merciful. There's a lot going on for us to unpack here. That's vocation. That's mercy, and this is what we're going to look at today. So, vocation, now we have all of this in play. Your horizontal relationship with other people in any direction is vocation. I want you to turn to Colossians 3:17 for me now. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is vocation. The word here, I'm going to blow my excellent drawing away. Vocation, this is a good Latin lesson. The Latin word for vocation, vocatio, works out really well. All that means in Latin is calling, is your calling. It is whatever God has put you on earth to do. There's a problem with calling Because if any of you have ever watched a Disney movie, you've been led to believe that God has put you on earth to specifically only do one thing. That's not true. Or, if you've ever watched a Disney movie, God has put you on earth to specifically only fall in love with that one person. You know how terrifying that would be? How many people are on the face of the planet right now? Anyone know? Yeah, roughly 7 billion people on the planet. Man, that's pretty small odds to find that one person. Or to figure out that one thing you're supposed to do. So if we're going to talk about calling, what we need to understand is what God is calling you to do wherever he's put you. Okay? We have to tag that on to the end. So calling means is that if you have been dropped into the middle of Beulah, North Dakota, and you find out that you're married, and you find out that you're a parent of three children, and you find out that you work at the power plant on the outside of town, you have several callings. You are called to be a spouse. You are called to be a parent. You are called to be an employee of the power plant. Right now, if you're a high school student and you work at Subway down the hill, and even though that's not going to be the career for the rest of your life and you're going to go off to college, you're going to do big, great, wonderful things to change the world, your calling right now is to be a Subway employee. It's wherever God has put you right now where you have neighbors to serve. That's what calling is. Okay. Now, the way Americans look at calling, thanks to Walt Disney, is that right now, as a human, I can confess to you, I am wired to teach. I love to teach. One of my favorite things I do. And people would say, that's your calling in life. And then you hear the, oh, people figure that out, right? That has nothing to do with your calling. You might be uniquely gifted, and if you find that you're uniquely gifted, you should train those gifts and you should utilize them. But if you do that and you completely ignore the callings you have in life, you're sinning. That's really intimidating. Okay? Best way to define the term vocation is simply by saying it's the Christian life. It's what your life every day looks like. Vocation is the Christian life. Now, here's another paradox for you. The vocation of Christian, your Christian life, is a life that is lived under the law and informed by the gospel, which means that you live your life on a day-to-day basis doing God's will and failing to do God's will, and it's informed by the gospel so that at any given time you can know that you're forgiven. That's assurance of salvation. At the exact same time, your life is lived under the gospel and informed by the law. So at any given time, your identity is Christian. And what you are supposed to do that day is what God's law says you should do. Both of those are true. Right now, as a Christian, you are under the law. You are required by God to obey his law. Right now, as a Christian, you are under the gospel. You are completely free from the condemnation of the law. And you stand at any given moment in your life as a forgiven child of God. That's your Christian life, packaged up neatly for us so that we can all muddle it up all day long. Vocation is what we talked about this morning, is the answer to your prayer for daily bread. And we're going to do this exercise, and I don't want to burn through too much time, because when I did this in my Sunday school class at church, we came up with 53 steps. How do you get your daily bread? Tell me what it takes. Got to get up in the morning. Well, we're just talking about the bread. Actual, literal daily bread here. We're not going to overly spiritualize this. What happens to get you bread? You got to make money. So you have a job. That's the first step in the daily bread. So we'll just leave that off to the end because that's kind of fringy, but you're right. How else do you get your daily bread? Go to the store. You guys are doing this backwards. It's amazing. All right, you're going to the store. All right. So now, not only do we have a job for money, but we have a car manufacturer in play, right? You could walk to... Beulah's a small town. There's not a ton of people walking to the... Bucks, how many times you walk to the store from your house? Zero? Okay, good. Okay. Well, it's only... Well, it's walk, so then shoe manufacturer or bike manufacturer or whatever, okay? So we've got that. What else do we need to get our daily bread? Farmer, there we go. We're in a farming community, and someone finally brought up the farmer, okay? Like, a lot of wheat fields around here. It's so depressing to me, as I come to North Dakota a lot, and when I was a kid and we'd go back and forth from North Dakota to Minneapolis, everything was wheat. And now everything's soybeans and corn. I don't know why. I'm not a farmer. It's depressing, because there's nothing more beautiful in August than a wheat field. I love it. Don't see them anymore. Anyway, okay, farmer. What else do you need?
Tractor.
Tractor manufacturer. Seeds.
Miller.
Someone to make the flour. Little red hen. That's oddly specific. Yeah, you need, we'll call it eggs, right? It's a store, yes. I know the little red hen. Or is it the little red hen? No, Henny Penny is the sky is falling, right? The little red hen, you're right. All right, you need fairy tales. What else do we need?
Building for the bread store.
Building for the bread store.
Oven.
Need an oven. Oh, a baker. There we go. Yeast. Maybe. Well, I like fluffy bread. Flat bread doesn't make good toast. Need butter and jelly. You see what happens? When you pray for your daily prayer, your daily bread, God is mobilizing an army of human beings to get you one loaf of bread. At the same time, He's doing the same with you for others. Think about what your job is right now. No matter what it is, if you hate it, or if you love it, or anywhere in between, what is your job? That job is being utilized by God to provide for someone, to provide a service for someone, or to make it so that someone else doesn't have to do that work. Right? If you're a plumber... You're a plumber because idiots like me can't fix their sink on their own some of the time. If you're a carpenter, you're a carpenter because sometimes people don't know how to fix something. Even a fast food employee has a valid vocation because whatever you think about the health quality of fast food, you are serving a meal that some busy person didn't have to make. This is God providing for your neighbors, and this is why we take it to heart. Now, that's just in the world of work. How, as a parent, are you providing for your children? Beautiful segue. We're going to be doing Deuteronomy 6 tomorrow, actually. Right? You're passing on your faith. This is a really interesting step. I'll come back to it tomorrow. We have 2,000 years of church history. Okay? In 2,000 years of church history, what is the primary means of church growth? Babies. Every time I baptize a baby at my church, I call it my church growth program. Okay? Now, ask yourself, the American church today, what do we invest most of our time on to spread the faith? Meetings. Everybody wants to go to a revival. Everybody wants to have a revival. Everybody. What percentage of the church throughout history has come to and maintained the faith because of a revival meeting? Less than 1%. Part of that reason is that revivals have only been around for the last 300 years. But we're going to chase after the revivals as the church, and we're going to completely fail to equip parents to pass the faith on to their children. Think about that. How many of you guys right now in your house has a small catechism? Okay? The book, the small catechism, Luther's small catechism, small blue book. Okay, or if you're Missouri Synod, small red book. Never figured that one out. All right. Pastor Sperry should never, ever have to teach the catechism. It's not for pastors. You parents should be teaching the catechism. The beginning of the catechism, the book is literally dedicated to parents. Right now in my congregation, we are toying with this. We haven't gotten to work yet. We are toying with this, that if a child wants to start confirmation, they have to have the small catechism memorized. We're not talking about all of the 700 questions at the end that Sverdrup wrote or whoever the Missouri Synod uses at the end of theirs. We're just talking about the commandments and their explanations, the creed and those explanations, the petitions of the Lord Prayer and those explanations, the four questions about baptism, and the four questions about communion. You have to have that memorized to start communion. Okay. If Pastor Sperry and I spend all of our energy teaching confirmation, putting that material into your kids' head, we're wasting our time because we should be unpacking it. We should be expanding on it. We should be building on it. Small catechism isn't for pastors. It's for parents. Do you want to know the answer to why kids in college are walking away from the faith in droves? Because they don't know the faith. Because we as parents are failing to teach the kids the faith. By the time your kids are in 7th and 8th grade, Pastor Sperry and I should be teaching them advanced apologetics. And I'm not kidding about that. Not the basics of the faith. And I say this as a hypocrite because I am miserable at doing this in my own house. It is a fight to get our families together right now, to have everyone sitting down for a meal, to take that 20 minutes each day. But guess what? If you start when they're three and just do a little bit at a time, you will likely have gone through the entire small catechism at least 10 times by the time they're ready for confirmation. That's how short it is. And then if we, as pastors, can spend time telling your kids where the Bible comes from, why it's reliable, what it means for your life and the faith on a day-to-day basis, what we're going to have is we're going to have kids that go to college boldly and challenge their professors when they make ridiculous, asinine statements about the nature of the Christian faith. I was telling this to the Bucks this afternoon. I had an anthropology professor in college who was teaching about the evolution of the Homo sapiens from one missing link to the other. And he used an example called Nebraska Man. Anyone know anything about Nebraska Man? Not a real thing. Nebraska Man was an entirely concocted hominid based off of pig's teeth found in a field in Nebraska. And I knew that. And I pushed back on him. I said, that's fake. He's like, what are you talking about? I said, they've proved Nebraska Man is a hoax. He's like, well, it's likely that if it wasn't Nebraska Man, something like it existed. And I said, how is that different from the blind faith you accuse me of having as a Christian? Okay? This is vocation. This is passing on the faith to others. And the problem with what we're talking about tonight is that the church has ignored it. So what we need to talk about is wrap things up, and I've got a few minutes left, is what vocation isn't. Okay? The Roman Catholic Church gets it absolutely wrong. Roman Catholic Church in Luther's day is what started the Reformation because they got vocation wrong. Okay? Anyone know why Luther was a monk? No, he wanted to be a lawyer. Absolutely. Lawyers make good money back then. He made a bargain. No, he did not make a bargain with God. Saint Anne. He's stuck in the middle of German wilderness, which I don't even know what that looks like. He's in the middle of a lightning storm hiding under a tree, which means Luther was an idiot. And he prays, Saint Anne, if you deliver me from this storm, I will become a monk. Why would Luther make that deal? Well, because he hoped she would save him, which is that's not any part of this conference. We're not going to go down that road right now. I would love to. No, he thought it was the best thing. He wanted to become a monk because that was the super spiritual thing to do. The Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day and still today teaches that you, if you become a monk, a priest, or a nun, you have an automatic ticket to heaven. Whoa. Okay? They teach that occupations or vocations in the church have a higher calling than normal everyday life. And that's how you, it's a good way to get into heaven. So this was great in the Middle Ages because families had tons of kids. But it just so happened, families were also incredibly poor. And in the Middle Ages, who got the inheritance? No, just the oldest son. You have multiple kids, you don't want to raise them, and you don't have any money to give them in adulthood anyway. At least send them to the church and they'll get into heaven. Happened all the time. It sounds tongue-in-cheek, but it's really not. This is why Luther was a monk. But Luther, praise God, took his monkhood seriously and realized he couldn't earn God's favor. Again, that's a topic for a different time. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that there are special ways to be saved, to earn favor from God, to be more super spiritual than normal life. Problem today is that the church teaches the exact same thing. Protestants are functional Roman Catholics when it comes to vocation. Literally the first time any young man leads a Bible study in his church, he's got five people around him afterwards telling him to do what? Go to seminary. Here's an example from my life, verbatim. I went back to my home church in Grand Forks one time during seminary and saw a bunch of people that I knew, and they were thrilled that I was going to seminary. They were just absolutely thrilled. I had a couple people told me that they had been praying for years specifically that I would go to seminary. It was a God thing, and I don't even like using that phrase. And then they asked me, so does this mean when you're done with seminary that you're going to be a missionary like your grandpa? And I said, no, I think I just want to be a pastor. And they said, oh. Oh. You see, in the Christian church, being a Sunday school teacher is good. Being a pastor is better. But being a missionary is best. We do that all the time, don't we? Now, that being said, we need more pastors and missionaries, so if you're thinking about it, you should do it. But the church elevates the spiritual vocations. That's what happens. That's not vocation. Vocation is serving God wherever He's placed you. Defined by the law. And this is where we're going to end tonight. I'm going to blow through some material really quickly, but this is crucial. Defined by the law. From now on, whenever you hear me say the word, or you hear me say the word law, what I'm really referring to is the Ten Commandments. Just way easier to remember that. Okay? But how do the Ten Commandments inform our vocations? When I served as a youth director down in Oklahoma, my youth group called the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not." They didn't even know the term Ten Commandments. They're like, "You guys know the Ten Commandments?" "The what?" And I said, "You know, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, those sorts of things." I said, "Oh, the thou shalt nots." That's the problem with Christianity and the Ten Commandments. Everyone thinks the Ten Commandments teach us what not to do. Did you realize the Ten Commandments also teach us exactly what we are supposed to do? This is, well, when I started studying Luther in seminary, this is one of the first Luther was a genius moments. Okay? Luther taught that the Ten Commandments have two functions. They prohibit sinful behavior, but they're always at the same time promoting the opposite good behavior. There's always a prohibit, there's always a promote. So we're going to go through that. First commandment, what is it? No. More catechism time for you when we get back to the hotel room, son. It's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Okay? What is the first commandment prohibiting? Idolatry. Very good. So, what good opposite behavior is it promoting? Faith in God. No more answers for you who have been through this 10 times. Okay? Okay. Think about what God is saying in the Ten Commandments. If God is eliminating every false god from the picture, you shall have no other gods, what it means is God is simultaneously identifying himself as the God we have faith in. Before me. God wants us to have faith in him. Second commandment, what is it, everyone not named Noah? Now, you shall not take the name of the Lord. We've got a lot of refreshers to do in this group. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What's God prohibiting? Big word. This is fun. No. Yeah, no. Everyone thinks the second commandment is don't say OMG and we're good. No. Blasphemy. Very good. What's blasphemy? Don't say taking God's name in vain. Doesn't count. Using God's name for sinful activity. The two ways we commit blasphemy in the world today is false doctrine and attributing sin to God. If we say something false and say it's in the Bible, that's blasphemy. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses is really good at this. If we blame God for Hurricane Katrina, blasphemy. God does not create sin. God does not sin. Okay? That's blasphemy. What's the opposite of blasphemy that God is promoting? Not worship. We'll get there in a second. If there's an incorrect way to use God's name, must mean there's a correct way to use God's name. What's the correct way to use God's name? What that's called? Nope. 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 Starts with P, rhymes with chair.
Prayer.
Prayer. Chayer, prayer. We'll get there. Come on. Cut some slack. It's getting late. Okay, prayer. If God doesn't want you to use his name improperly, he absolutely wants you to use his name properly. This is where the Jews get it wrong. You guys know about Yahweh or Jehovah? The Jews refuse to pronounce God's name. In fact, if you get a Yahweh tattoo on your arm or something, and you have a Jewish friend, they'll disown you. They're so terrified of misusing God's name, they refuse to use it properly. Proper way to use God's name Call upon me in any time of trouble, and I will hear you. Hebrews 4:16. Come boldly into the throne room to receive grace and find mercy. That's my paraphrase because I forgot the verse temporarily. Okay, commandment number 3. All right, so basically, commandment 3 justifies every husband sitting on the couch on Sunday afternoon watching football or golf. Don't work, right? Nope. What is the third commandment prohibiting? This is a hard one, because the third commandment's a positive commandment. It's telling us to do something. Take a look. So, we can say the third commandment is promoting rest, right? Only if we understand rest. Well, for man, but we'll come back to it in a second. What's the third commandment prohibiting? This is where you guys need to bring your confirmation back. What's the purpose of the third commandment, Noah? No, I changed it. It's promoting worship. Right, very good. So we'll do the slash. It's promoting worship. We'll get back to that. What it's prohibiting, and this is much broader than worship or than legalism, Noah, it's prohibiting apostasy. We have to unpack this. Okay? If it's promoting rest, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and so the Jews literally do nothing on the Sabbath day. They counted the number of steps that was appropriate to do on a Sunday. I have a really cynical mind. And so I've often thought, I get this weird picture in my head, like, what if a Jew miscounted? It's like 1798, 1799, 1800, and you're like 10 feet away from your front door, and it just rains all day, and you're standing there waiting for the sun to go down. That's what I think about with nonsense like that. That's why I'm a terrible person. All right, that's not how it works. God promotes rest on the Sabbath day, but what kind of rest? Or, more specifically, as Christians, where is our rest? Jesus Christ is our rest. So, should we not do work on Sundays? Yeah, but here's the thing. I always mow my lawn on Sunday. You know why? Plus, I live right next door to Assemblies of God Church, and they walk out on Sunday afternoon, see me mowing my lawn, half of them just about have a heart attack. It's great. Mowing the lawn is restful for me because I'm not preparing a Bible study, because I'm not preaching, because I'm not visiting someone in the hospital. It's incredibly relaxing. Mowing the lawn is as silent as it gets for me as a father of 5 because I can't hear my kids screaming at me. It's great. That's what rest looks like. That's the principle. But because our rest is in Jesus Christ. So which means Luther taught the third commandment is telling us to go to church. Why do we go to church? So we can hear what Jesus has done for us. Which means the opposite of worship is apostasy, because if you are removing yourself from hearing the gospel, if you are removing yourself from receiving the forgiveness of sins, what's going to happen to your faith? It's going to die. And when your faith dies, how are you going to try to earn God's favor? Works, which is not resting. It's not rest. It's not vocation, too. We talked very good. Gold star for you. All right. So that's the first table. Now we got to go faster than the second table because we're already over time. Fourth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. What's it promoting? Close. Respect, getting closer. Authority. Told you I'm going to offend you guys today, so no matter what you think about politics, Donald Trump as your president falls under the fourth commandment. Okay, who's the governor of North Dakota now? Who? Doug Burgum, George Sinner. That's how long ago I lived in North Dakota. Fourth commandment. Parenting your children, fourth commandment. God gives authority for order, protection in the world for the sake of our neighbors. And we'll get to that in a little bit tomorrow. Okay? Authority, what's God prohibiting? Well, it's part of it. Anarchy. Good, good, good. Just because I love that word. Anarchy. Anything that falls into anarchy harms our neighbor. No order, we can't protect our neighbor. Which also means, I told you guys I was going to offend you, and I will unpack this one on Wednesday night, that as Christians, a fully libertarian political view is unbiblical. Whoa. Yes. No, just libertarianism. We're not even going to go with extreme. Mm-hmm. But if you get to any libertarian, what's libertarianism? Yeah, boy, that's a real cynical way to look at it. Libertarianism, don't bother your neighbor, don't bother me. Now, should you be really concerned about your neighbor harming himself? Mm-hmm. Which means libertarians hold opposite views about euthanasia than Christians do. Libertarians hold opposite views about abortion that Christians do. And if the libertarian doesn't, they're not really a libertarian. That's my point. Okay? That's Wednesday night. You want to churn on that for three nights? Awesome. Okay? Commandment number 5. Thou shalt not kill. Promotes life. Prohibits? No. Murder. What's the difference between murder and death? More or less, yeah. What happens if it promotes death? What do we all instantly become? Or prohibits death? We all instantly become pacifists. Okay? Which means, if you're Luther, in Luther's day, in the invading horde of Muslims from Turkey are threatening to overthrow Europe, you just have to stand by and say, kill me now. Murder is different than being a soldier in war. Also, murder is different than capital punishment. Whew. Also coming on Wednesday night. Cheap shot, sorry. Sixth commandment. Nope. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What's it prohibiting? Adultery. You guys get a free pass there. What's it promoting? Nope. Not promoting infidelity. That would be bad news. Fidelity, closer. This is an old word. Old guard, you'll know this more than the youngins here. Chastity. Which means we promote abstinence for a single person, not because sex outside of marriage is bad, which it is. We promote abstinence for a single person because everyone else that they come in contact with is someone else's spouse. Chastity. Seventh commandment. Who said stealing? You got it right. Good. What's the seventh commandment prohibiting? Nope. Coveting is 9 and 10. Closer? Nope. I know it says, thou shalt not steal. It would seem right, but it's not. Sorry. Greed. Very good. It's prohibiting greed. Greed is so much bigger than stealing. I cannot steal every day. I'm really good at not stealing. Really good at it. You'd be surprised how good at not stealing I am. What? Yeah, if you're lazy at work, you're stealing from the boss, right? I happen to be my own boss, so. Well, not really, the church is, but government says I'm self-employed. Now, greed. Greed is theft because the law always has your neighbor in mind. Okay? So what's it promoting?
Generosity.
Very good. Literally everything you have, where does it come from? Which means what happens if you give it away?
It's God's.
Right? Now, this is where vocation comes into play. Does that mean you, as parents of multiple children, should go home, empty your checkbook, and dump a wad of cash on the lap of the homeless person on the corner? No, why? Yeah, you have responsibilities, right? But that, does that mean that maybe spending $5 a week on coffee, you can give that away a little bit more freely? I notice there's a coffee shack at the Shopko. When is that open? Because I'm very curious about that. I love coffee. All right, 8. False witness. Lying. We all think it's lying, right? Nope. What's it prohibiting? Talking, yeah. Just vow of silence, everyone, right now. Gossip? Nope. Slander? Nope. Also, nope. Pride. Do you know the source of all your negative words against your neighbor? Is you wanting to look bad, to look better than them, to look good before other people? Why do we slander our neighbor? Make ourselves look good, or at very least make them look bad. Right? Every single time. That's the nature of it. It's not lying. It surely does say don't lie, but pride covers it. So what's it promoting? Humility is a good one. That's a good one. Not quite. Again, we're going to use an old word on this. It's charity. What's charity? Love? No. Might there be a reason? Think about it. Your neighbor doesn't cut his grass for 2 months and it looks like the savanna out there. You think at any time you walk down your driveway, a tiger might come out and pounce on you, whatever the case might be. You go to chew out your neighbor and you find out that he's been diagnosed with aggressive lung cancer and no one's offered to help him and mow his lawn. Being charitable would have been helpful in that situation. The Lutherans have a different term for this. It's called putting the best construction on something. If you see a situation that makes your neighbor look bad, you need to stop and think, what might have happened here? More often than not, it's the best construction that is the truth. Okay, last one, 9 and 10. This is the coveting one. What does it prohibit? Not coveting. What? No, it's coveting, but it doesn't prohibit coveting. This is me having fun with words. Not greed. We got that one on the board already. Discontentment. Best way coveting has ever been explained to me is that your neighbor has something you want, and you want to have it instead of your neighbor. That's what coveting looks like. And what that really is a fundamental discontentment with what God has given you. I would love if God had given me a Ferrari, but he hasn't, for reasons that I likely would have killed myself in a Ferrari. If a car can go 250 miles per hour, you should really see what 250 miles per hour feels like. Why even put speed limits all the way up there if it's not to try to get there, right? Discontentment is God has given you the things you have in life so that you might trust in him. Which means if you have a lack, what do? Pray. If you have an abundance, what do? Also pray. Thank God. Give it away. Coveting in the Bible is called idolatry. And this is where it all ties together when we're going to wrap things up, and I know I went really late. Coveting is idolatry. Because in the end, if you are coveting something, it means you are confessing that you think you can do a better job with your life than God can. Now think about coveting. Coveting is an entirely victimless crime. It is completely impossible to prove that anyone has ever coveted. Can't be done. Sin that coveting is compared to in the Bible is the worst sin. Luther taught that the Ten Commandments were given in descending order of importance. So one is more important than two, more important than three. So if you have to break a commandment, if you have to steal something from your neighbor in order to keep him from killing himself, you do it. And then you repent. But you do it. Coveting is compared to idolatry. And idolatry is replacing God in your life. That's the nature of sin. God's promoting contentment. God is promoting love for neighbor. And so the last question, and what we're going to do starting tomorrow night and Tuesday night, there we go, it doesn't feel like Sunday anymore to me, and Wednesday night, is we're going to answer this question. Where's my neighbor? We know how to love our neighbors, but we don't know where to love our neighbors. And the final piece of the puzzle in Lutheran teaching on vocation is this area called the three estates. The three estates are areas in your life where you find a neighbor. The estates are family, church, and society. Those are the three estates. So every night for the next three nights, we are going to look at what each one of those vocations or each one of those estates has to say about vocation. The wonderful thing about vocation is as we study it in each of the three estates, God has given us a gospel image to mirror what we receive from Him. So every vocation that we have in the estates is mirrored by some way God interacts with us. So that always in our life, as we love our neighbor, we are being reoriented back to the gospel. Questions? My youth leader in high school used to end every lesson with questions, comments. Anyone want to pick a fight? Wonder why I am, that's him. Anyone have any questions?
So the question is, when does vocate or rebel against authority?
It's a good question. We're going to cover that Wednesday night. That's the vocation, or that's the estate of society. All of government falls under society. When is it okay to not obey your government? Vocational question answered on Wednesday. Oh, you're in youth group. You're not going to be here on Wednesday, are you? I'll let you guys deal with that. Any other questions? Nine and ten are the same thing. Okay.
Some people number them otherwise.
Yeah. Oh, I was hoping someone would ask. I love that. So the Calvinists have a different numbering system than the Lutherans and the Catholics do. Lutherans hate being grouped with Catholics, but we're lockstep with them on this one. Calvin taught that don't bear or make any graven image was the second commandment. Luther taught that that falls under the first commandment. But in Scripture, it talks about the Ten Commandments. So Luther basically goes, we got to find a tenth commandment somewhere else. And the way it's worded in Hebrew, and don't ask me where the indicator is, the way it's worded in Hebrew is that don't covet your neighbor's house and don't covet your neighbor's spouse and everything else are two separate lines. So Luther made them commandments 9 and 10, and then Luther always grouped them together, which is what the Calvinists do anyway. So it's a difference of don't make a graven image or don't covet all that other stuff. Now, Luther also taught that Calvin was way off base with what graven image was. Because Calvinists, if you go to a Reformed church, you are not permitted to have an image of Jesus on the wall, because it's a graven image. Luther taught if God makes himself into an image, we should celebrate that. So Jesus comes down to earth and he said, this is what God looks like. Luther says, we better make pictures of that. Okay? Now it's, you know, we probably need to do a better job of making Jesus not look like a long-haired white hippie, but we're doing our best. And we should have things that remind us of Jesus. A graven image is making a picture of something and saying that's what God is. That's different. Make sense? Okay.
Worship his
image? So it depends on what group of your people you're talking about. There's a group of people during the Reformation that took everything Luther was taking to the extreme. They're called the iconoclasts. And they went into churches and took all images and burned them. But what the problem with that is we have images of Jesus from the first century church. And we have images of Jesus from the second century church. And we have images of Jesus from the third century church. The amazing thing is that Jesus always looks like the people group that's making that image. Which is awesome, by the way. So, second century Egyptians painted Jesus to look like a second century Egyptian. And 7th century Russians painted Jesus to look like a 7th century Russian. So in that end, you know, us making Jesus look like an American, I guess, whatever. Except we know that he was a Jew from the Middle East. But yeah, that's the reason. The real reason why we don't know what Jesus looks like is that cameras weren't invented back then. But, I mean, paintings, we have an idea. We actually have descriptions of him in extra-biblical language. There's a letter, I think it's from Pontius Pilate, or claiming to be from Pontius Pilate, describing the death of Jesus to the officials in Rome. It's out there. I can't remember what it's called. But it's talking, Jesus is just a normal guy. And basically, Isaiah 53 says he had no appearance that we should take note of him. And so whatever a normal Jew looked like in the first century around the year 33 AD, that's what Jesus looked like. He had a beard. He wore Jewish robes. He wasn't really striking. What was supposed to be striking about Jesus was his manner. Like he didn't bite back at Pilate and the authorities when they put him on trial. That's what made people take notice of Jesus. Yeah. There wasn't a lot of father-son resemblance, probably. But <Ba-dum-tsh. laughs> I mean, that's, if you're going to ask why did Luther do something a certain way, that's, no, there's not. Well, it's basically because anything that happens in a series in Scripture is important. That's the Jewish mindset. Now, we have to be careful because most of the time the answer is why did Luther do it a certain way? Usually it's because the answer is Luther was a jerk. Okay, so we have to be careful with that. He's really hot-headed. He gets really impatient with people. He has to do it some way because the church has been teaching it completely wrongly for 500 years at least, so on and so forth. But in Hebrew, when you find something in a series, that's something you need to pay attention to. Like, notice when the disciples are listed, who's always listed first? Peter was the political head of the disciples. Now, Catholics take that to the extreme, but is it likely that Peter took a role of leadership among the disciples? Well, yeah, Acts 2. You know, Thaddeus doesn't stand up at Pentecost and deliver a sermon. Peter does. We're not reading 1st and 2nd Simon the Zealot. You know, things like that. So series are important, and it just so happens that the commandments are listed in that order. And if you look at it, idolatry, I mean, that rules out the possibility that God is your God. But that's the thing. And that's what the Roman Catholics got wrong, is that they taught that there were mortal sins that damned us to hell, and that they're venial sins that didn't really matter. Spiritually speaking, in God's eyes, you break one commandment of the law, any commandment, you've broken the whole law. That's what Luther was recapturing, and he used that verse that coveting is idolatry to that end. It's a brilliant piece of exegesis on his part. Well, it's after 8:30. Should we close in prayer and we can bring the ice cream back out? All right. Well, way we end Bible study at my church, so I'll introduce this. Everyone stand up and we'll pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.